Well, as Ron said, I'm Dr. Grudem's ministry assistant, and that's just a fancy way of saying that I run errands for Dr. Grudem, and I answer his email, and I do a little bit of research for him. That's fun. And, of course, I mentioned I get to travel with him. And it's just such an honor to work with Dr. Grudem. I mean, I am so blessed to have this opportunity. He's an amazing man. He's so, of course, I'm talking to you. You know these things. But he is so humble and so intelligent and wise. And just watching him as I travel with him speak and how he handles people's reactions to his talk. And there were some times where there were people who pushed back against what Dr. Grudem had to say, but just to see how he handled their questions and their feedback with humility and grace, it was inspiring to me. And so I am very blessed, and I count it an honor and a privilege to work with him. I want to get into the Word with you this morning. I want to talk to you. We're going to look at Romans chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at Romans 5, and we're going to read the first 11 verses of Romans 5, and I have it on the screen up here. If anyone does not have their Bible, you can read along on the screen. There it is. Good. Romans 5. Therefore, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Would you pray with me again? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we love your word. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us now as we study your word together. Lord, I ask you for grace for myself. I pray that you would fill my mouth with the words that you would have me speak. Lord, I pray that those things that you would want to communicate to these people, I pray that it would come forth clear. And Lord, if there's anything that I've prepared to say that's maybe not quite in line with what you would have them hear today, Lord, I pray that it would just fall flat and be disregarded. Lord, I thank you for these people. I thank you for their hearts to hear your word, to study your word. I pray that they'd be blessed today. And I pray that through this message that they would hear something that would be edifying for them, that would be encouraging to them. Lord, we ask you for these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, before we kind of walk through these verses together, I want to talk about the context of this passage and how this passage fits into the overall structure of the book of Romans. And really, though, I'm just going to talk about the first 8 chapters of Romans. You know, although, you know, chapters 9 through 11 and then chapters 12 on to the end of the book, those are integral parts of the book. For the purposes of discussing Romans chapter 5, we just need to focus on the first 8 chapters. So here's how I understand the book of Romans and how it unfolds. What I see is Paul begins the book and he begins with a conversation, he's making an argument, really, about justification by faith. And then he proceeds from that into a discussion and making the case for sanctification. And then finally, if you get to the end of Romans chapter 8, there's this great doxology, this great outburst of praise almost from Paul as he contemplates the idea of glorification. And so if you could show me that slide, Stephen, where I have that, the next one over. This is sort of how I see the first 8 chapters of Romans unfolding. Justification into sanctification into glorification. Now, these are $10 words. These are theologically significant words. And I'd like to discuss each one of them and kind of describe what is meant by those words before we go on. And so if we start with justification, I would say this. Justification is closely associated with the idea of righteousness. In fact, in the Greek New Testament, the word for justification and the word for righteousness, they share the same root word. And so they're connected. We kind of miss out on that through the English and having two completely different words. But to the Greek readers, they would have seen this connection. Now, these words, justification, justify, righteousness, just, these words are, in Paul's argument in Romans, they're what we call forensic terms. And that's just a fancy way to say that they're sort of courtroom terms, that these are legal type ideas. See, sin has made everyone unrighteous. And that's where Paul goes in Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3. He talks about the fact that sin has made all humankind, every person, unrighteous in the sight of God. In other words, we're all guilty before God. And in that sense, there's a penalty that comes from sin. There's a penalty to it. So imagine yourself before a judge in a courtroom, and he bangs the gavel and makes his verdict and says, now you have to pay the penalty. And of course, we know what that penalty is. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 3. The wages of sin is death. That's the penalty for sin. And that death occurs now in this life, in separation from God. And if we enter into eternity in that condition, separated from God, then the penalty will go on for all eternity. Eternal separation from God is what the Bible describes as the lake of fire. So what needs to change is there needs to be a switch from a verdict of guilty to not guilty. We need to go from a position of unrighteousness to a position of righteousness. And there's only one way that this can happen. It's not like we can bribe the judge, you know, slip him some under the table and say, hey, just let me go. You know, God's not going to do that. And it's not like we can sort of barter with God and say, God, if you'll just give me another chance, I'll do better next time. Just let this one slide, let it slip, and I'll do better. No, the penalty has to be paid. We know this. And of course, we know that the penalty was paid by the only person who could really pay it. Jesus was born sinless. He was born of a virgin. And Hebrews tells us that he lived a sinless life. Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet he was without sin. He was righteous. And the Bible promises this amazing thing. After 20 years of studying Scripture, I still can't get over this. The Bible promises that if we place our faith in Christ, if we receive him by faith, that he will exchange, he will do an exchange with us. He will give us his righteousness, and he will take from us our unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21 put it this way, for our sake, he, God, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Amazing. Now, again, just remember, this is a legal declaration. It's a declaration by the judge, God, that we are no longer guilty of sin. In this way, justification can be seen as salvation or deliverance from the penalty of our sin. The Catholic doctrine on this is very different from the Protestant doctrine. The Catholic doctrine of justification is that somehow, beginning with infant baptism and then through performing the sacraments, that somehow God's righteousness gets infused into our souls, and that we can grow that righteousness within us. It's almost a moral type righteousness. But what we're talking about, and what the Protestant reformers talked about when they talked about justification by faith, was this forensic idea. It's not a moral idea. We don't become morally good. We're simply declared not guilty. It's a legal declaration. So that's justification. If we move on to sanctification, I would say this. The sanctification is the process by which those who have been justified are transformed by God into the image of His Son. Whereas justification has to do with the transfer of our position before God from guilty to not guilty, sanctification has to do with the way we live out that new position of not guilty. It has to do with our lifestyle, how we live. It's like, imagine yourself again in the courtroom, and by a miracle, the judge has declared you not guilty, and now you walk out of the courtroom down the courthouse steps, and now you have to live out that position of not guilty. You have to live out that lifestyle of a not guilty person. That's what sanctification is all about. Now, in justification, as I said, God delivers us from the penalty of sin, but He does not deliver us, and I'm talking about just justification here. In justification, He does not deliver us from the power of sin. We still, after we've been declared righteous by placing our faith in Jesus, we still have to struggle with sin. And if you're anything like me, you know this is true. I've been studying the Scriptures, as I said, for 20 years, and I still struggle with sin. Sin is an ever-present reality for us. And until Jesus returns, we're going to have to struggle against sin. We're going to have to overcome sin. And by God's grace, with His help, that we will do. And that is what sanctification is all about. And hopefully we progress in sanctification, and that we get better and better at overcoming sin. But, you know, as I've learned, when I first became a Christian, it was really easy to do away with the blatant sins, you know, the smoking and chewing and running with those who are doing. Those were really easy to walk away from. But as you grow and mature in Christ, you know this is true, sin issues become more subtle. And a lot of times we're blinded to them, and it takes others to point them out to us. But that's what sanctification is all about, is getting victory in our lives over sin. Thus, we can say that through sanctification, God delivers us from the power of sin. So finally, glorification. Glorification has to do with the end time resurrection, when we will all be resurrected, and maybe there will be some of us living then, and we'll just be changed in the twinkling of an eye, as it says in the Bible. But we will receive a glorified body, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, "So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, that is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised up a spiritual body." This is talking about glorification. When believers are given their glorified bodies, there will no longer be this struggle with sin that we face now. Sin will no longer be. We will be delivered from the very presence of sin. And I am telling you, for one, I am looking forward to that day. So taken together, these three terms comprise a full picture of this grand idea that the Bible calls salvation. And we see that there's a past aspect to it. In justification, dealing with the penalty of sin. There's a present and ongoing aspect to salvation, where we deal with the power of sin in our lives as we overcome. And then there's a future aspect of glorification, when we're delivered from the very presence of sin. And this is the flow that I see of Paul's argument in Romans 1 through 8. Now, as support for this understanding of this progression of Paul's argument, I just want to share with you some... This is kind of classroom type stuff, but hopefully I don't bore you to death. But if we look at the way Paul uses certain terms at different points throughout Romans 1 through 8, it kind of supports what I'm saying, this flow of argument. For example, when Paul talks about sin, this was really interesting to me. If you look up how Paul and how many times Paul uses the words, the Greek word hamartia for sin and the verb form hamartano to sin, from chapter 5, verse 12, which is immediately after our passage that we're looking at today, from that point to the end of chapter 8, Paul uses sin or its verb form to sin 47 times. This is contrasted with the first four chapters where he only uses it 8 times. What's also interesting is the way in which Paul talks about sin in those two sections of the book. In the first four chapters, if you look at the way Paul talks about sin, he seems to be referring to sin simply in terms of this forensic idea of guilt, of being guilty before God, being unrighteous. But then, well, let me give you an example of that. In chapter 4, Paul speaks about the man whose sins have been covered and whose sins God will not take into account. However, in chapter 5, verse 12 on through, I think the last mention is Romans 8, verse 10, Paul talks about sin differently. He speaks of it as an antagonist. And he almost personifies sin. This is especially true in chapter 6 and 7. For example, in chapter 6, Paul tells us we're not to let sin reign over us in our mortal bodies. We're not to go on presenting our members, our bodies, to sin, allowing it to be master over us. It's almost like sin is a slave driver. It's a master. It gets even more personified in chapter 7. Where Paul speaks of sin taking opportunity. Sin, it's like sin is waiting for its opportunity to attack us. It takes its opportunity through the law, and it causes Paul to do the very thing that he does not want to do. This way of speaking of sin, these two different ways of speaking of sin, illustrates the struggle. I'm sorry. The way of speaking of sin as an antagonist illustrates the struggle that Christians who have been justified continue to have with sin. It is our antagonist. We have an enemy. The difference is that before we're justified, we're utterly powerless to do anything with sin. We're enslaved to sin. That's before we're justified. Ephesians 2 tells us we're dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But having been declared righteous by faith, we've been empowered by God through the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. And we've been set free from sin. Sin is no longer our master. We've been set free. We have a new master. Our new master is Christ. But sin still tries to come and take opportunity and tries to draw us down, and we must overcome it. That's what Romans 6 is all about. Okay, so that's how Paul uses sin in these chapters. Let's look at a couple more examples. There's the terms life and to live. These terms appear only 3 times in the first 4 chapters of Romans. But once you get past chapter 5, they appear 24 times. That's significant. Also, there's the Greek root word that I mentioned, the root word that justification and righteousness share. Those Greek words are used by Paul more than twice in Romans chapters 1 through 4 than they are in 5 through 8. The numbers are 38 times to 18. So what does this tell us? I'm simply saying this, that looking at how these terms are used suggests that there is a thematic cohesion to the first four chapters. And then there's a shift. There's a transition into another theme beginning somewhere in chapter 5 through chapter 8. So where does our passage, the passage we began with, fit into the flow of this argument? Now, this has actually been the source of quite a bit of debate amongst biblical scholars and Bible commentators. There are some who want to argue that all of chapter 5 goes together with chapters 1 through 4. And that chapter 5 is sort of the summation of Paul's argument about justification. It's sort of the conclusion to his justification argument. Then there are others, and it's actually becoming more popular, at least according to one commentator that I read, Douglas Moo. He says it's becoming more popular to see chapter 5 as fitting together with chapters 6 through 8. Now, I'm inclined to agree with this position, that it fits more with 6 through 8, with this caveat. I believe, and what I'm going to share with you, is that the passage we read together, the first 11 verses of chapter 5, are a transition. They're a transitional passage between this concept of justification and Paul's concept of sanctification. So, Stephen, if you could show up that next slide. I want to give you sort of my outline that I came up with for the book, at least the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. Go ahead and just put it all up there. So after his introductory material, where Paul introduces himself and he addresses the readers of his letter in chapter 1, he introduces the theme of the book of Romans, and that's chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So I would say that's the theme of the book of Romans. After that, in starting in verse 18 of chapter 1 and going through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul explains that all people, both Jew and Gentile, have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all condemned in our sin. And we're helpless in the face of God's judgment. However, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul describes the righteousness of Christ that is available to us by faith. It's available to both the Jew and the Gentile by faith. Then, in chapter 4, and I don't have this up there, I forgot to put that in there, but all of chapter 4 is Paul talking about Abraham, and Abraham is our example of righteousness by faith. What has Abraham found? He's found righteousness. So then we come to our passage, chapter 5, 1 through 11, and I maintain, and I have this up there, that it's a transition. It's a transition between the previous discussion, and here's a another way of thinking of this theme of chapters 1 through 4. We can see chapters 1 through 4 as discussing the antithesis between sin and justification. Sin makes us unrighteous, faith makes us righteous. Sin condemns, faith brings life through Christ. And then we have this transition, and then we get into a discussion in the rest of chapter 5 through the end of 8, which is describing the antithesis between sin and life. So Romans 1 through 4 deals with our condition of unrighteousness and how we become righteous through faith, and how sin is the problem. And then 5, 12 through 8 deals with how then we should live after we have been declared righteous, and how sin wants to ruin that life. So there's two antitheses happening there in those two passages. The rest of chapter 5, after our passage, starting in verse 12, is a reintroduction of this idea of sin, but in the light of where Paul is going to go discussing sanctification. Chapter 6, then, explains that through faith, we have died with Christ, and we're no longer slaves to sin, but we still have to resist sin. Chapter 7 explains that trying to live the Christian life through the law is futile, and that sanctification will not come through the law. The law brings the knowledge of sin. It does not empower us to overcome sin. What empowers us to overcome sin is what chapter 8 is all about, is the Spirit of God. And when we walk according to the Spirit of God and not according to the flesh, God empowers us to overcome sin. Sanctification comes by the Spirit. The chapter is then rounded out. The last portion of chapter 8, verses 18 through 39, again, as I mentioned, is this sort of, Paul sort of works himself up into this frenzy of praise where he considers what is coming, not just for us, but for all of creation, where God is going to reveal his glory. He's going to glorify us, and he's going to redeem all of creation and set creation free from the futility that it was subjected to, beginning with Adam's sin and down through the ages, through all of our sin. So let's get back into the passage directly. Let's look at this sort of phrase by phrase together. So if we go back to Romans 5, verse 1, he starts out saying, therefore. And I'm not going to share the cliche about therefore. I'll just tell you that is signifying that Paul is transitioning. He has finished his major argument in verse 25 of chapter 4, where he gives this formulaic almost description of Jesus. Actually, 24 and 25 says, it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up from our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul is, it's almost like a creedal idea. This, you know, could be put into a creed. He was delivered. He died. He rose from the dead. And he was raised for our justification. So Paul begins chapter 5 with therefore. And then he says, since we have been justified by faith. Do you see the past tense idea there? He's putting that in the past. We have been justified. And this summarizes, this phrase can summarize what he has written to this point. Paul has laid out his argument of justification by faith. And here's the great adage of the Reformation that Martin Luther found. Sola fide, by faith alone. Now, Paul is going to transition into the consequences of that justification, namely the possibility of sanctification and the certainty of glorification. Then he says, we have peace with God. The result of God declaring us righteous is that we have not only been delivered from the penalty of our sin, we've been declared not guilty, but we have been brought out of a state of hostility to God. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in a state of hostility with God. And I'm thankful that he has provided a way for us to no longer be his enemies. I mean, I don't want to be God's enemy. But we have been transferred into a state of peace with God through justification. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul wrote this. He said that before we were justified, we were by nature children of wrath. Scary words. In 2 Corinthians, Paul explained that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Not only has he made us to be at peace with him, he's made us peacemakers that we would take that peace to others and share the message of reconciliation with others. So, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is another one of those uses of terminology that sort of shows that from this point on to the end of chapter 8, there's a sort of cohesion to this passage. This passage is used six times in the next few verses through chapter 8, next few chapters through chapter 8. Here it is at the beginning of our passage, and it also occurs in verse 11 at the end of our passage. Then in chapter 5 and chapter 7, it appears worded as through Jesus Christ our Lord. And finally, in chapter 6 and 8, we see it worded this way, in Christ Jesus. So a variation of this phrase appears 6 times in the 4 chapters, binding them together, running as a theme throughout. And that's where we're going to go. That's where I hope we get to, is that the life that we are to live as a result of our justification is going to be through Christ. That's the key for us, and we're going to get there. Then Paul says in verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Okay, so here in this clause, this first half of chapter verse 2, and then in the next clause, Paul is going to encapsulate, sort of in miniature, his entire discussion where he's headed about sanctification and glorification that follows. We have access to God's grace. This access is through Christ, and it is by faith. This idea is also presented in the book of Hebrews. You'll recall the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is our high priest, and because of him, we are able to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We have access. I don't know if any of you have studied the way the temple in Jerusalem was set up, but there was a wall of separation beyond which the Gentiles could not go past. And we know from Ephesians that that wall has been taken down by Christ. We have access to God. The writer goes on to say that the purpose of drawing near, and this is in Hebrews again, the purpose of us drawing near is to receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Now, I think what he's talking about there is in our struggle with sin. That is our time of need. When temptation comes, when the enemy comes to try to tempt us to sin and sort of make us falter and get out of step with what God would have us do. That's our time of need. That's when we need the grace. That's when we should be drawing near to God and availing ourselves of this access that we have through Christ by faith. So let's go on. The rest of verse 2, he says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's a future aspect here in this clause that's pointing to glorification. So do you see how he encapsulates in miniature the idea of sanctification? We have access to this grace in which we stand. That's talking about how we should live life in the face of our struggle with sin. But we have hope for a future glory, the glory of God that is coming. So Paul is almost giving us a foreshadowing here in these first 2 verses of chapter 5. Again, this is a transitional passage, and he's foreshadowing where he's headed in his next few chapters. The next 3 verses can be characterized as sort of a reality check. Paul is kind of, he's just mentioned this glory that's coming, but now he wants to say, hey, let's stay in reality here. He's brought their attention to glory, but then he snaps them back to the present. Before we get to the sweet by and by, we have to live in the nasty now and now. Paul reminds his readers and us that there will be suffering before glorification. In fact, we could say that the path to glory is paved with suffering. This is a theme you find throughout the New Testament. But we can rejoice. We can rejoice in suffering. Why? Because we know that suffering produces endurance, which in turn produces character. And character produces hope. And in this hope, there's no shame. In our struggle, in our fight to live this life that we've been given, this new life in Christ, there's no shame because we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit pours out God's love in our hearts. That's what Paul says in verses 3 through 5. So just to recap what we've been through thus far, the first five verses here of our passage are a preview of the discussion that Paul is going to move into of sanctification and glorification. The rest of our passage is an interesting argument. This is sometimes referred to as an argument from major to minor. And Paul does a neat little trick here in verses 6 through 8. And what he does is he argues that it is less probable that someone would die for an ungodly person. I mean, who would lay down their life and die and sacrifice themselves for a wicked person? Nobody, right? Yet this is precisely what Christ has done for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This sets up the next two verses. If Christ has done the major thing to justify sinners improbably, how much more will he be sure to do the minor thing of sanctifying us once we've been made righteous, declared righteous? And then in verse 9, Paul says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood," again, we look back to this past aspect. This is phrased in past tense language. We have been justified. And since we've been justified, we shall be saved. That's a future idea. We shall be saved from the wrath of God. Now this begs the question, is Paul referring to a salvation at the end of time? Or does the wrath of God also refer to now, as we have to live before that final glorification? In his commentary on Romans, Rene Lopez gives several reasons why Paul is talking here about the wrath of God that is poured out upon us in this age. And I'm just going to share three of those with you. First, justification by faith saves us from the penalty of sin, as we've said, which is the final judgment of hell. The penalty of our sin is separation from God now, but also in eternity. Thus, it would be redundant for Paul to argue that since we've been saved from the wrath of final judgment, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of final judgment. Do you see that would be sort of a redundant claim there? So I think he's not talking about the end time deliverance. I think he's talking about now, how we should live, that God is going to deliver us from the wrath that sin brings. Secondly, when we look at how Paul uses God's wrath upon sin in the book of Romans elsewhere, we find that he sees wrath as something that is presently occurring in this age. Chapter 1, verse 18. God's wrath is now being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Then, when you get to chapter 13, which is the practical side of the book of Romans, Paul talks about the governing authorities. And I know that's something that Dr. Grudem has been speaking to you about. But you'll recall from that Paul talks about how human authority is a minister of God and it bears a sword as an avenger, and it brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. But notice, Paul is giving this exhortation to Christians. His readers are believers, they're saved. And so what he's saying is, he's warning them, and he says, this is driven home by his very next sentence. He says, "Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience." He's not talking about unrighteous people being in subjection to the governing authorities. They don't have a conscience. Their consciences are dead. He's talking to Christians. And so the reality that Christians can be subject to wrath in this age is something that Paul is familiar with. And we see it in chapter 13. Thirdly and finally, in verse 10 of chapter 5, Paul expresses a parallel to verse 9. And by the way, I'm coming into the home stretch here, so we're almost done. But in verse 10, and Stephen, if you could throw up that next slide. Yeah. Verse 10 is a parallel to verse 9. And so in verse 9, Paul says, we have now been justified by his blood. In verse 10, he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. You see the parallel idea there. Then again in verse 9, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In verse 10, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And when you start to study how Paul uses these words for life and to live in chapters 5 through 8, he uses them in context of this present life that we have to live now, before the glorification comes. So for these three reasons, I think that what Paul is talking about in verse 9 and verse 10 is the life that we have to live now, the life that we're faced with now in our struggle against sin. So as I close, here's the big takeaway that I hope everyone gets from this. And here it is. We have been justified by faith, by Christ's death, his sacrificial death on the cross. And our trust in that as payment for the penalty of our sin, that brings justification. But we shall be sanctified by his life. We're justified by his death, but we're going to be sanctified by his life. And this is exactly where Paul goes in chapter 8 as he sums up his argument about sanctification. And I'm just looking at the clock. Let's just look there real briefly. Romans chapter 8. I want to make sure this point gets driven home. I'm in Corinthians. Romans disappeared from my Bible. Oh, there it is. Romans 8. He starts out and he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's just finished chapter 7 talking about how we struggle. There's two natures in us. When we're justified, we're given a new nature. We're regenerated by the Spirit of God. But we still have the old nature, and there's a struggle there between the old and the new. The old that wants to be to sin, that is drawn to sin. The new that wants to serve God and please God. There's a fight, there's a struggle there. But he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, and here it is, the law can't sanctify us. The law could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Here's how it works. When we place our faith in Christ, Christ comes to dwell within us. And if Christ, who has fulfilled the law perfectly, dwells in us, then the law is fulfilled in us. Not through our efforts to keep the law, but through his life. His efforts to keep the law that he did perfectly. And if we yield to him, if we let him live through us, remember that phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ. If we live that way, then the law, the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have an option. We've been declared righteous. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we have an option. We can walk two ways. We can walk according to the flesh, or we can walk according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. And Paul just talked about in Romans 7, when he does the very thing that he doesn't want to do, when sin, taking opportunity through the law, it accomplishes death in him. And if we walk according to the flesh, it brings death. But Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life. Here's life again, to live. And peace. Life and peace. That's what we want. That's the struggle we fight. Before we were justified, the struggle was sin and righteousness. The antithesis between sin and righteousness. Now the antithesis is between sin and life. And the way we get through to life is through Jesus Christ. By the power of the Spirit who indwells us. That's how we're sanctified. That's how we need to live in the nasty now and now before the sweet by and by comes in glorification. Would you pray with me as I close? Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Paul. I thank you for how he clearly laid out these arguments for us. He was such a brilliant man. And Lord, we just thank you for the book of Romans and how we can see a way for us to live in our struggle against sin. Lord, I thank you that you are God who sanctifies, you are God who justifies, and you are God who will glorify us. Lord, I pray that as we go from here this week, that we would remember these words and that we would actively seek the sanctification. Paul said, pursue the sanctification without which no one will see God. Lord, I pray that we would pursue that sanctification this week. That we would set our minds on the Spirit. That when we find ourselves tempted by sin, tempted by our flesh that is drawn to sin, I pray that we would call on you, that we would call on your name to deliver us. I pray that we would avail ourselves of the access that we have been granted to your throne of grace, where we can find help in time of need. Lord, you are truly our deliverer, and I pray that you would ever increasingly deliver us from the power of sin, in Jesus' name. And it looks like we have a few minutes. Dr. Grudem told me that you guys sometimes like to have some interaction, maybe ask questions or have a comment. If you want to just tell me where I was wrong, I'm open to that. But if anybody would like to share anything or ask a question, I think Ron has a mic over here. Don't worry, I won't be offended if there's nothing. Yes, sir?
I'm in the process of researching and writing a paper on forgive to be forgiven, the sanctification part of it. Mm-hmm. And it's been amazing to me as I've delved into that with myself. Everything, it seems like every problem I have has an element in it that there's somewhere back there in the back that I have not wrecked, that blind spot, yeah, that I have not washed clean. Tell me what your thoughts on forgive to be forgiven.
Well, I would say this. I would say with sin, there's two aspects of it. There's the sin that we've committed, and then there's the sin that others have committed against us. And of course, the sin that we've committed, we need to repent of. We need to find godly sorrow over it and walk away from it. And sometimes that's a nasty struggle and we need help from others. And then there's the sin that others have committed against us. And I think what goes on in that dynamic is that because others sin against us and we don't forgive them, that we open ourselves up to bitterness, we open ourselves up to jealousy or envy or anger or hate even. And we have to see those things beyond just the scope of emotion, human emotion. We have to see those as snares of our enemy, that he lays traps for us. And we get caught in those traps. And so the way we get out of the trap is we remove the locking mechanism. The locking mechanism is our unforgiveness. That's what keeps the trap enclosed about us. And when we release someone in forgiveness, which is what forgiveness is, it's a release. We don't hold it against them any longer. Guess who else gets released? We get released. And the bitterness, the anger, that just, it's like a domino effect. It just leads into more and more sin. But when we're released from that, I think we're free to then walk in righteousness. We're free to walk in holiness and no longer be trapped in that domino effect of sin. I don't know if that helps. That's kind of my thoughts on what you said. But thank you for sharing that and asking that.
I think the part that's huge here is what you kind of skipped over, and that's if we don't forgive those that have sinned against us, that's going to keep us trapped. But if we don't do the work and look into those things we don't even recognize,
yeah.
I think if every counselor, every Christian counselor would take that time to help people get released from the past by knowing what the true sin against mm-hmm. them is, we'd have a lot healthier churches.
Excellent. Thank you for sharing that. That's really good.
I think when we don't forgive, and sometimes we don't even know that we're harboring grudges and things like that, everything we do is seen through the colored eyes, the colored lenses of unforgiveness.
Oh, that's right. That's really good. Anything else? Going once? Yes, sir. Wesley?
Matthew 18:35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And then Mark 11:25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you for your trespasses. Mm-hmm. I think the urgency of forgiving others is not well understood by a lot of us. I know I didn't until I got into this.
Yeah, the measure with which we judge is how we will be judged. Thank you so much for your attention this morning. It was a real honor and pleasure for me again. And I hope maybe someday I can come back and visit with you again.